Good morning again. That was beautiful, ladies. Thank you so much. How many of you have your Bibles? Got your Bibles? I don't care if it's electronic. That's all right. Hold it up. Be proud. That's right. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11, and we'll get to that in just a moment. As a preacher, it is easy to seem like we're always fussing at people. And I suppose as listeners, it's easy to feel like you're always being fussed at, too. Most of the time, it's not my desire to fuss. But there's so much in Scripture that points to my own deficiencies in my own life as I'm doing the study throughout the week that it just gets all caught up. You see, because I have this urgency for my flock. I want to protect you, and I want to heal you, and I want to warn you. And so sometimes it can sound like I'm always fussing at you. But again, that's not always my desire. Now, my boys have pointed this out to me, and you can verify this with Luke. It seems like no matter what the situation, whether it was good, bad, positive, or negative, I would always have a lecture, and they would say, "Dad, you don't always have to lecture us." I wanted them to learn something. Look at him. Yeah, that's true. I wanted them to learn from whatever situation they were in. Well, up to this point in 1 John, and I'll admit this was a difficult passage to get what I felt like John was trying to do here. But I think up until this point, he has been dishing out some very strong words. He's been warning his flock about false teachers, and he has been testing them to make sure that they have not been deceived. He said in Chapter 2, verse 11, we just covered this a couple weeks ago, that if you don't love your brother, you are in the darkness. You are not saved. And what he's going to say, what we'll talk about in 2 weeks in verse 15, that if you love the world, you don't have the Father's love in you. You're not saved. But I feel like, as a pastor, he realized that he needed to lighten up a bit and that he needed to give some words of encouragement. You see, at this point, much like the original audience, the original readers, we should have been doing some self-reflection, some self-inventory, taking stock of ourselves. We need to be asking, am I a true Christian according to these tests that John has given us? Do I have fellowship with God? Do I know God in all of His holiness? And so now John pauses to give his dear children, of whom we are all included, some words of true assurance. So let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong verses earlier. This is 12 through 14. Excuse me. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you. And you have had the victory over the evil one. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and I ask today that you speak to us from this word. Lord, that we would discover John's true intent as he was inspired by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, let us take encouragement from these words, regardless of what level of spiritual life we find ourselves in right now. God, I ask that you fill me with your Spirit, that you speak through me, that you strengthen my voice for this message. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be active in this place, that we would feel your presence, and that you would teach us what you would have us to know, that we might be transformed into the likeness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first question we have to ask ourselves here, you know, because John's been jumping around. He's talking to his people. He's talking to the false teachers. So we have to ask ourselves, who is being addressed in this little part of the message here of the book? As I said, he's been testing these Christians who are confessing to be Christians, but who are talkers and not necessarily walkers. And so he's putting out these tests for them. He's been challenging the false believers. He's been challenging these cultural Christians, if you will. And he has been giving us tests by which we can evaluate ourselves according to his word. But now he shifts his attention to who he thinks is the true believers. So it's like John is saying, now I'm talking to you, you guys here who are true believers, who walk their talk. Look at the language in this little poem that he writes here. Look at how each sentence starts. I am writing to you. I am writing to you. I am writing to you. And then he shifts. I have written to you. I have written to you. I have written to you. He calls them children, fathers, and young men. Now, ladies, don't be offended by this. Don't be offended that your gender is not mentioned here. I don't believe that John is only addressing men of different ages in this passage. I think based on the poetic style and the structure, these three groups are metaphors representing three different stages of our spiritual growth: children, young men, and fathers. John Stott explains it this way: the little children are those newborn in Christ. The young men are more developed Christians, strong and victorious in spiritual warfare, while the fathers possess the depth and stability of ripe Christian experience. And so we have these groups of true believers at different levels in their spiritual walk, different levels in their spiritual growth cycle. So he's talking to them. Now, what is he saying to them? So what I'm going to do, just for the sake of clarity, rather than jumping back and forth to them, I'm going to kind of group each group together. So we'll look at everything he said to the children, everything he said to the fathers, everything he said to the young men. So first group that we have here is the children. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. And then he says a little later, I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. Now, John calls the Christians here children. And I think we have kind of a double meaning there. And in fact, if you look in the Greek, he uses two different Greek words for the first children and the second children. He talks to the whole church as his children. Now, part of this might have been because John at this time was much older, probably, than they were. Some commentators say that he's pushing on 100 years old at this point, very close to the end of the first century when he would have written these epistles. But it's also a spiritual term. And that spiritual term would relate to their newness of life in Christ. These are new Christians. These are ones who are young in their walk. And so he addresses them as children. Now, it's a wonderful blessing to Amy and I that we have our baby grandson, Liam, living with us right now. We get to see him every day. We get to watch him develop and learn to smile and discover his toes and all those little things that babies do. Now, the little life of Liam is a very good example of what has and is happening to us spiritually. When we come into God's family, we come in as babies in our faith. We don't know much. We don't have much knowledge about our Father. We don't have knowledge about anything like that, only that we're happier with Him than we are without Him. We don't always know what we should do or what we shouldn't do. We don't know what we should say or shouldn't say. We don't know how we should act or not act necessarily. because we come to Christ just as we are, as a natural man, as a sinful man. We come to Christ. Christ says, you don't need to clean yourself up beforehand. Just come to me. And I'll clean you up. I'll wash you white as snow. So we come into God's family that way, totally dependent on Him. I was sitting there watching Liam last night as his mom and dad held him and, you know, moved him around. And he just, you know, wherever he's going, he's not worried about it. He doesn't get upset. You know, Luke's jumping around the corner at him trying to scare him, but, you know, doesn't bother him at all because, you know, that's just that person that I know makes me comfortable. So he's not worried about that. So that's what we come into God's family like. So here John wants to comfort these newborn babes in Christ by reminding them some unique facts about their Christian faith. And the first one that he reminds them of is that their sins have been forgiven. To achieve spiritual birth, we must allow our God-given faith to receive and accept the gospel message. You see, it's nothing that we do. God gives us the faith then to hear the message, to accept it, and to receive it into us. It's all about God. The availability of the forgiveness of sin in the name of Jesus is that gospel message. That is the gospel message. In the name of Jesus, we can be forgiven. Well, what's in a name? Well, according to the Bible, quite a lot. A name in the Bible says very much about a person's character and his ability. John calls Jesus our propitiation. He calls him our advocate. Jesus' name is representative of his divine personage. It's representative of his saving purpose for coming to earth. So when John says that our sins are forgiven because of Jesus' name, think about what that means. He's reminding us that we are not forgiven because of our name. We are not forgiven because of our character or our reputation, because those things are not pleasing and acceptable to Holy God. Rather, we are saved because of Christ's name, which is pleasing and acceptable to God. So when we place our trust in Jesus, we are just like the newly married bride. We take on our bridegroom's name and we take that on ourselves and make it our own. The name of Jesus is our name now, because it is only name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. So it is the name of Jesus that we are known by. The other thing that he reminds them of is that God is their Father. This means that he will lovingly provide and protect and nourish and nurture us as we develop and grow. Now, I don't know what Liam is thinking. I often sit there and look into his little blue eyes and wonder, what is he thinking about right now? Because, you know, when you go through that whole mental exercise, you know, what you think he would think doesn't count because he doesn't know any of the stuff that you know. So he's not thinking, oh, there's my dad. He doesn't know what a dad is. You know, I'm hungry. He doesn't know what that means. Just means there's something uncomfortable in there. You know, so what is that little man thinking about? I always wonder that. But I'm sure that he doesn't wake up in the morning terrified, wondering if his father and mother are going to feed him today or change him today or comfort him or love him today. Because that's all he's ever known. He has absolute trust in them. Our Heavenly Father says, you can trust me as well. In Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Some of you this morning here may be young in your faith. It doesn't have anything to do with chronological age. You could be 15, you could be 95, but you could be young in your faith. Well, today, God has a word of encouragement for you. You too have a heavenly Father. God is your Father. And through your faith in Christ, you have been forgiven because of Jesus' name, whom you've taken on yourself. Now, like all of us, we may need a scolding from time to time or a stern lecture. But this morning, God desires to lift you up with words of encouragement. And so accept God's grace with gratitude and thank the Lord for His goodness to you and for your adoption into His family. The second group that we're going to look at is the fathers. And these are the most mature in the faith. John gives them the same message twice. He says, "You have come to know the one who is from the beginning." Now, in the Thai language and many other Asian languages, if you want to emphasize something or really make it known, you say the word twice. You know, if you say that is very, very good, you know, that would be the way you'd say it, or, you know, something like that. I'm not real good at Thai, but I'm sure these guys could give you a better example. But that's the way you emphasize something, is you say it twice. So here he gives the same message twice. John is emphasizing or highlighting their knowledge. These are men and women who are mature in their knowledge of Christ. Now, all Christians have some knowledge of God. The little children know Him as the Father, the one who rescues, the one who loves. But the more experienced and established Christians, these that He calls the fathers, they have more expansive knowledge of God. They know, it says, the one who is from the beginning. Now, here I think John is including both experience and intellectual appreciation of God's divine plan and purposes, and the instrument of that plan, the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that it is Jesus to whom John is referring as the one who is from the beginning. That title for Jesus takes us back to the very opening verses of this letter and to the prologue of his gospel, the Gospel of John. There he talks about him being from the beginning. Jesus is the eternal deity, the pre-existent Son of God. There, these men and women are in the church today, these fathers. They're in our church today. These people are fathers in their faith. As I said, this has nothing to do with chronological age. It has nothing to do with how long you've been going to church. Fathers have the experience and the intelligence to defend and proclaim the truth. Paul wrote to Titus in Crete about the responsibility of elders, and I think this would hold true for any fathers in the church. Titus 1:9, he said, "We must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." That, I think, is the basic calling to those who are mature in their faith this morning. The fathers of this church, with their deep knowledge of the one who was from the beginning, must use their knowledge to declare and defend the faith. Now, I'm going to expand on that a little bit next week. We're going to be talking next week about choosing godly leadership. So just put that in your brain there and we'll get back to it. The last group we want to look at today are the young men. And these are those in the church who are strong and victorious in spiritual warfare. Now, John's message to them is only slightly different the second time as it was the first in verse 14. Let me just read the second one, verse 14. "Because you are strong, God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one." Now, John calls these persons strong. That is their greatest characteristic. They are strong. They are strong because what? Because the word of God remains in them, and their strength is displayed in their victory over the devil. Now, I suppose every generation despairs for its youth, I think. The millennials are seen as entitled, lazy, antisocial, because they're always on their phones. Of course, before that was my generation, the Gen Xers, and they were always accused of not knowing who they were or where they were going. And really, it's all the fault of the baby boomers, because they could never live up to their parents, the greatest generation, and they just wasted their youth in the 60s, and we really don't want to talk about that this morning. Yes, out in our culture, the youth spend their strength on the lusts and the desires of this world, and it makes us despair. It makes us worry. But in God's economy, these young men are empowered through the Word, and they have conquered the enemy. You know, every successful army has to have frontline soldiers who risk their lives to defeat the enemy. In a church, such spiritual soldiers, whether they are men or women, are on fire for Christ, and they use their excitement and their energy to win more souls for the kingdom. John understands just how important such souls are to the church, and he also understands that it is Satan's greatest desire to keep people enslaved to their sin. I heard someone once say, the Christian life is about faith, forgiveness, and fellowship. But I think it's also about fighting. We have to be willing to fight. As Christians, my friends, we have an enemy. He is the evil one, and he desires to do us great harm. The young men in our text, those who are fighting to grow in their spiritual maturity, they understand that this evil one, Satan, the devil, he is not some abstract concept, but he is a real entity with whom we must do battle and with whom we must be victorious. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what was the last thing in that prayer? Do you remember the very last line? He said, "Deliver us from the evil one." Paul recognized the spiritual reality of the battle in Ephesians 6:12. He said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." The Apostle Peter picked up on this demonic activity, comparing the devil to a roaring lion who prowls around seeking someone to devour. Jesus and the apostles did not look at Satan as a mythical being. He's a real being, and he is out to get us. Since the devil is real, and since he wants the worst for us, how do we fight him? You see, the devil is not all-powerful. He is not God's equal. He is a creation, just like we are, and he is limited. But he is powerful. So how do we fight him? Well, Peter said that we should be sober-minded. We should be watchful. We should resist him, standing firm in our faith. Paul, in his passage on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, talks about standing up against the schemes of the devil by standing firm through putting on the whole armor of God. And here in our passage, John emphasizes allowing the Word of God to live in you, to abide in you. Friends, every one of you that held up a Bible this morning is holding your spiritual offensive weapon in your hand. The way it works is that we allow it to remain and abide and live in us. We do that by reading it, by studying it, by memorizing it, by meditating on it. That way, when temptation comes, we are prepared to do battle. Regardless of where you stand on the spiritual growth scale, be encouraged, because at least you're on it. However, We cannot be content to stay where we are on this scale. Children, you need to cling to the Father. You need to rest in His care and provision. But you need to stretch out those arms and legs. You need to work those muscles. You need to learn about the Father, and you need to grow in your faith. Young men and women, graduate from the milk of the gospel message. You need to start ingesting some meat. Lions love to pick off the young and the old and the infirm. You need the meat of God's word to strengthen you against the evil one who seeks to devour you while you are still weak. James 4:7 said, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So never give up, never give in. Fight for your lives. And fathers, maturity brings with it a rest from many battles. But the war is not done. Use your advanced experience and knowledge to disciple the young. Pass on your knowledge of Christ, the one who is from the beginning. And all of you, rest in the true assurance that while this world will march against us, and while the powers of darkness will assail our spirit, remember what the prophet Zephaniah said in 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That is our God. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your love and for Your grace. We thank You that You just care for us and nurture us and grow us. We thank You that You give us Your word, that we can know You better, that we might come to be more like Christ. So we look forward to that day when we enter into our heavenly rest, our eternal rest. Lord, will we have the opportunity to stand and worship You from morning to night and to live under Your loving gaze for the rest of all time. Father, again, we thank You. And Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would work in us, reminding us as we go through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.